Well, this is the Okanagan Center Foot, Stealth, and Ecclesia 2007-16 year-end study. I'm not trying to wish the time away yet. Our brother Jim Cowie is leading us in a series of classes on the work of Elijah and the second Exodus of Israel. This is our third class, entitled Stirring in a Valley of Dry Bones. And our reading was Ezekiel chapter 37. So, Jim.
Thanks, Skip, wherever he's gone. Good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. As an ignorant teenager, I used to sit in public lectures, Christopher Orphy in public lectures, obviously, and hear lectures on the restoration prophecies and quite often on Ezekiel 37. And I vividly recall seeing a lantern address. Now, this is like stuff out of the Ark for most of you. Lantern addresses preceded overhead transparencies. And overhead transparencies, I don't think even our young people know what overhead transparencies are, because it's been overtaken by these sorts of gadgets. Okay? And if you've got Ezekiel 37 open in verse 21, this passage was often referred to, and in my simplicity as a teenager, I was looking at the screen, and this verse says in verse 21, "And say to them, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land." And across the screen, you know, like someone had put a big stamp, was fulfilled. I now know that was rubbish. It was rubbish. Okay? So I start like that because I want to get your attention. Yeah. And we're going to find some very interesting things in Ezekiel 37. If you read the next verse, it says this, "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel." Verse 21 will not be fulfilled until verse 22 is fulfilled. And verse 22 requires that the whole nation be back in the land, which means that it can only happen at the end of the work of Elijah and the saints in the second Exodus of Israel. Okay? Now, we're going to address that in this study this morning. There will be some things, perhaps, that you haven't heard before, but I'm sure that you'll go away seeing that what I'm going to say is perfectly consistent, not only with the context, which, of course, is always essential, but also with the rest of Scripture. So we have a look now at the work of Elijah in relation to the Valley of Dry Bones. And it's a very, very important work in which, as we said yesterday many times, many of us will be intimately involved. Brother Thomas wrote this in Elpis Israel, page 441-42, about the partial restoration of the Jews before the return of Christ. He says, "There is then a partial and primary restoration of Jews before the manifestation, which is to serve as the nucleus or basis of future operations in the restoration of the rest of the tribes after he has appeared in the kingdom. The pre-adventual colonization of Palestine will be on purely political principles, and the Jewish colonists," I want you to notice these words, because we have folk who say that there's going to be some kind of spiritual revival in Israel before Armageddon, which again is not true. It says the Jewish colonists will return in unbelief of the messiahship of Jesus and of the truth as it is in him. In actual fact, of course, it was the atheistic Jews that God used to create the nation of Israel. Not the religious Jews, because the religious Jews were actually opposed to it. They didn't want the establishment of the state of Israel. Did you know that? So God used atheistic Jews who had no conviction in him. In fact, they'd lost it in the Second World War and the Holocaust. When they cried out to him as they went into the gas chambers, they cried out for help and there was no answer. And in the end they said, well, if we are God's people and he will not answer us, then there is no God. And it was then that went back to the land. It was then that God used to establish the state of Israel. Not religious Jews, they were dead opposed to it. Okay? So we've got to get our facts straight on matters like that. And that's why John Thomas interpreted it that way. He understood the scripture. They will emigrate, he says, thither as agriculturalists and traders in the hope of ultimately establishing their commonwealth. But more immediately of getting rich in silver and gold by commerce with India. How can he say that? Did you know that one of Israel's most preeminent trading partners today happens to be India? Yeah. He knew that in 1848. And in cattle and goods by their industry at home under the efficient protection of the British power. Now Britain, of course, of late, like many countries, has turned a little against Israel, but they have a new Prime Minister, Theresa May, who's just given a speech to a very conservative Israeli group in Britain, made it very clear that Britain's policies toward Israel are going to change. Britain is going to be looking to at least do what they can for the Jewish people. So there's a shift there as well. Now you see this passage on the bottom here from Joel chapter 3 verse 1. It's a very important passage because it goes back to that formula that we've been using in our studies. Joel 3:1 says, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah." You notice that? It doesn't say the captivity of Israel. It says the captivity of Judah. Because that's a reference to the Jews who will be in the land at the return of Christ. And we believe that's a reference to 1948. And then he says, and Jerusalem, which of course is clearly a reference to the restoration to Jewish control of the city of Jerusalem in the events of the Six-Day War of 1967. So we see the relevance of that formula. Now, before World War II, there were five aliyahs. I think most of you are aware of what aliyah means. It is it comes from the base Hebrew word al. It means to go up. Okay, so aliyah means to go up to the land. And there were five of them, as you can see, spelled out there from 1882 through to 1940. And of course, this was the time in the mid-30s, from about 1933, when Hitler became the leader of Germany, and he began to rave and rant against the Jews in accordance with what he had written in Mein Kampf. And he was there, of course, to fulfil prophecy. And he and his associates fulfilled Jeremiah 16 and verse 16. "When God had sent many fishers, he raised up men like Herzl and Weizmann and others. But the European Jews didn't want to return. They wanted to be integrated into Europe. They didn't want to go back to the land. So the fishers had no effect. They didn't take the bait. So God says, okay, all right, I'll fix you." So he sent hunters. He sent the Hitlers and the Himmlers and the Heydrichs and the Gorians. All right? And they murdered 6 million Jews in the course of 5 years. So that was what pushed them back in the end. He says, "After I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks." And of course, the final solution had some dreadful things in it, didn't it? Awful, awful things in it. And that's what brought this return of the Jews to the land after World War II, culminated in the establishment of the State of Israel by God using the atheistic Jews. So we come then to Ezekiel 37. That was the background of that. Now you might recall that at the end of a study yesterday, I just can't even recall which one it was, but we were referring to Hosea chapter 6. I'm just going to read the words of verse 2 to you again of Hosea 6. "After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day," and we're in that third day now, "he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight." Ezekiel 37 is the expansion of Hosea chapter 6 verse 2. It's all about Israel living in his sight. We're going to see just how important that phrase is in the context of things. Now here's a summary on the screen. I'm not quite sure what half of it's missing, but anyway, the top half there. But you can get an idea. We might have to use the other one later on for our following studies. The HDMI connection is here. Anyway, you can read the important part of it, and that's the division of Ezekiel 37. So we have the resurrection, verses 1 to 10, in the Valley of Dry Bones. Verses 11 to 14, we have the revival of the whole house of Israel. Verses 15 and 17, the two sticks are joined into one. In verses 18 and 19, we have Ezekiel's sign using this stick to the children of Israel. And verses 20 to 28, we have the explanation of what it all means. The division of David's kingdom comes to an end. It's reversed. Okay, so this is the context of Ezekiel 37. We have this valley of dry bones, verses 1 to 14. It's a very graphic figure, isn't it? And of course, it matches the history of the Jews in this third millennium of Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2. Through the Inquisition, through the pogroms, through the persecutions that they have suffered, through the Holocaust of the Second World War, there have been many, many dry bones. Have a look at that thick of emaciated bodies. They were just skin and bone, the result of the work of Hitler and his cronies. Now that's the history, isn't it? And lo, they were very dry. And verse 9 talks about how they became bones. Verse 9 says, and I want you to notice verse 9 of Ezekiel 37. And he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith Adonai Yahweh. And I would suggest that if you don't have a note in your margin to Zechariah 2 and verse 6, and Matthew 24:31, which we were considering in our second study yesterday, this would be an opportunity to scribble one in. But look what it says here. Come from the four winds. Where have you read that before? Zechariah 2 verse 6 and Matthew 24:31. It's the words of Christ quoted. So this is the work of Elijah and the saints. This is the language that we saw in Matthew 24 verse 31. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Well, you see, it's telling us something, isn't it? That's how they became dry bones in this valley. They were slain. They didn't just die of old age. They were murdered and butchered and persecuted. So it's a message. That's why we've seen the fulfillment in the dreadful history of this nation. Scattered and peeled, as Isaiah told us. Okay, that's their history. Now this is where you really need to focus. Because I'm going to give you some vital keys to interpreting this chapter. That if you don't use them, you'll end up making the mistake that has been made in interpreting the latter verses of the chapter. These are the vital keys. And I suggest it would do you good if you have some notes either on a piece of paper or somewhere in your margin so that you can go straight to these and see that this is how you unravel this chapter. Okay? Verse 11. This is the first principle. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. This is the whole nation. Okay? The complete nation. Wherever they are. The whole house of Israel. That's the first principle. Verse 6 is the next. It says this. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. See, that's that phrase, Hosea 6, and we shall live in his sight. Okay? And then it says this. What does it mean by living here, do you think? Well, there's a repeated phrase in this chapter, which is well worth highlighting, and it comes at the end of verse 6. It is this phrase. And ye shall know that I am Yahweh. Now, that appears a lot in Ezekiel. It's there a lot. But it's here in this chapter. I'm going to highlight those phrases to you, so if you wish to highlight them, you can do so. So we've got it at the end of verse 6. You'll find it again in verse 13. And ye shall know that I am Yahweh. When's this going to happen? We'll look at the next verse. When I have opened your graves and brought you up out of your graves. Yes, it's a resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection. And occurs again in verse 14. So let's read on to verse 14. And shall put my spirit in you. See? This is about bringing them to life. I will put my spirit into you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, Yahweh, have spoken it. So there's the phrase again. They will know Yahweh. In other words, brothers and sisters and young people, the actual putting together of the bones, all right, the putting together of the bones into a frame, the putting of sinew and of skin, and then breathing into it the breath of life, is actually about spiritual revival. It's about a time when this nation will know their God, like you and I know him. They will know the truth, and guess who's going to teach them the truth? You and me. What a privilege that's going to be. We will be the ones who will teach them the truth. We are the pastors of Jeremiah 3:15. We go out with Elijah and educate these people. If you've ever taught someone the truth, you know what a blessing that is. For many reasons. One is you get a chance to review your own faith and to consolidate. And secondly, of course, you see eyes light up when you reveal something that they don't understand, they don't know, and you see their eyes light up and you think, that's what happened to me. That's what happened to me. It's a delightful experience. And we're going to have that over and over and over again for 40 years. We don't get much response today, do we? We don't get much today. We're going to have the people ready to listen in that day. Because they're going to know Yahweh as you and I know Yahweh. So that's the grand story of Ezekiel 37. This is not going to happen until the work of Christ and Elijah is complete. And they're one nation in the land of Israel. They'll be given that understanding that will give them the faith to return to that land. That's what is meant here. By giving them life. The next important verse is verse 7. This is another vital key to interpreting this chapter. Verse 7, we read this. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. That's important. There was a noise. And behold, a shaking. Yeah. And the bones came together. So this is what produces the collection and the assembly of the bones. A noise and a shaking. And when's that going to happen? Well, you see, this noise is clearly the time of Armageddon. This shaking is the great political earthquake, which will also be attended, as we know, by a physical earthquake of massive proportions. But the political earthquake will even be greater. As we read of that political earthquake in Revelation 16 and verse 18. It's going to change this whole world. It's a reference to the events of Armageddon and beyond. Okay, so this is what is meant by this loud noise, and that's what that word noise means in the Hebrew, a very loud noise. And this great shaking in the land of Israel initially, but then affecting the whole world. So we know that. We know then how to interpret this. This is the time of Jacob's trouble, referred to in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. And that verse says that he shall be saved out of it. And that's what this chapter is about. Saving Jacob out of the time of his trouble. The time of Armageddon. You know, that's called, isn't it? The sign of the Son of Man in heaven, as we've seen. So this is the drama of Israel's latter day resurrection. Verses 7 to 10, spelling it out. These are the events of Armageddon, this loud call. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven of Matthew 24 verse 30. That's unmistakable. And the laying of sinew, breath, etc. refers to the work of Christ in the land and of Elijah outside the land in turning ungodliness away from Jacob. So you got the idea? I could sit down there and it would be done, wouldn't it? Because you've got the keys to interpretation. Once you've got these keys, it's all over. And we can just now work our way quietly through this. Let me remind you of a couple of things. You've seen this a few times, haven't you? This deliverance of Jacob, the two stages. It's put up there to remind us of those two stages. And the second Exodus is what we're considering in our study. But we're now going to focus on verses 15 through 19. So we're going to move across to the stick, the two sticks that have to become one stick. So join me in verse 15. The word of Yahweh came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick. Now, why do you think a stick might be chosen here? Well, this is the normal word for stick. It's S-E-T-S. But that word X is also used in some very significant contexts. Deuteronomy, cursed is he that hangeth on a tree, against. The gallows upon which Haman intended to hang Mordecai the Jew, X. Okay. It's actually pointing to the crucifixion of Christ. And you know, the key element, isn't it? The key element that the Jews today do not understand is that they have a crucified Messiah who's coming to see them. Right? They don't understand that. And that's key to their redemption. So here we've got a stick, an S, a tree, so to speak. Obviously, in this case, it's something you can hold in your hand. So it's like a part of a branch of a tree. He says in verse 16, Take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Now let me remind you again of this formula. Excuse me for this, but I have learned by experience that we need to do this, okay? This formula, that when you read Israel, Ephraim, or Joseph, and the remnant of Jacob, you have the Jews who are outside the land at the return of Christ. When you read Judah, you have the Jews who are in the land at the time of Armageddon. Okay, got that again? Well, we've got these two sticks now being united. Judah, clearly the Jews in the land, once you notice this, it says here in verse 16, For Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Okay. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means this. If you spoke of Judah of old, you would be referring to Judah and Benjamin and the Levites, correct? Yeah. If you speak of Judah, the Jews in the land today, who do they constitute? Well, every single tribe. Don't they? All the tribes are there. We don't know their origins, God does. So all the tribes are there. This is what is meant here by the children of Israel, his companions. Okay? And when you read the next phrase, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, obviously refers to the Jews outside the land at the return of Christ, the house of Israel, his companions. Well, of course, if you go to America, where there are 6 million Jews, and you found out their origins, they would be from every single tribe, would they not? Of course they would. Would there be people there from Judah? Of course there would be. But you see, as far as God's concerned, if they're outside the land, it doesn't matter what their origin is. They are Ephraim. They are Israel. They are the remnant of Jacob. They are Joseph. Okay? That's how he refers to them, regardless of their tribal origin. It's where they are that's important in the scheme of things at the time of Armageddon. So we come then to verse 17 and the restoration to the land. Because it says, And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. So this will not happen, will it? Until the work of Elijah and the second Exodus is complete. It can't happen. Because you've got Jews in the land, you've got Jews outside the land. They're not going to be joined together until they're physically together. and that will be close on 40 years, probably to be precise, 36 and a half years after Armageddon, because Elijah's work will begin 3.5 years prior to Armageddon with a warning, which won't be adhered to, with a warning, they're going to get a sign, and then the work of regathering the Jews physically after Armageddon will take about 10 years, and then you've got another 30 years of conflict as they fight their way back. So they'll get back just before the temple's open for service. They'll be settled in that land. And verse 19 goes on to say this. Let's just read verse 18. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? They were confused when Ezekiel showed them these, the sticks. Totally confused. He said, verse 19, he's told to say, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah. Now I want you to think about that. Think about it. I will take the stick of Joseph, Ephraim, Jews outside the land, see what it says, and I will put them with him. What does that imply to you? Judah is already in the land. Okay. They're already there. It's the Jews outside the land, the Ephraim, the Joseph, that has to be brought into the land to be put with Judah that's in the land. You've got to read it carefully. Okay. So there's a precision there. There's passages like this that Brother Thomas understood that there would be a partial restoration of the state and the nation of Israel prior to the manifestation of Christ. And then we came and I read verse 21, so I'm not going to read it again. But this verse speaks of the whole nation. And so it refers to a long period because it's been a long process. There has been some kind of stirring, hasn't there, in the Valley of Dry Bones, but no bones have been brought together. They're not brought together, but there's stirring there because, you see, God's been bringing back these people, back to the land. Okay? We have to wait until the work of Christ puts life back into those bones, brings them together into a frame, and brings them back to life. So there's got to be a partial restoration, to be sure. That began, of course, a long time ago in the 19th century, in the 1800s, a steady stream of Jews began to return to the land until the nation was formed in 1948. But its final fulfillment will require the completion of the second Exodus. So let's do a little bit of timing here. Let's just do a timeline. So we've got the 1800s, in which we had up to 1940, we had five aliyahs. Okay, so we've seen that history. Then we had 1948 and the establishment of the state of Israel, the fig tree shooting forth its leaves. We have the return of Christ, and we're just a little bit before that. We have the return of Christ here. Armageddon will follow 10 years later, return of Christ as far as we're concerned, 10 years after the resurrection. We've got Armageddon, and of course, just before Armageddon, Elijah and the saints begin their work of warning. The second Exodus is going to play itself out over 40 years. So when do we have the fulfillment? When do we get one stick? Well, we get one stick at the end of the second Exodus of Israel. Simple enough, isn't it? Right. That's when that prophecy is fulfilled. So when they return under Elijah, the purified remnant, the younger people in the main, back to that land, they will be brought into the bonds of the covenant, and they will be there, brothers and sisters, and it's appropriate, isn't it? They will be there as one nation upon the mountains of Israel when all nations finally submit to Christ. They will see the ambassadors of many nations coming. The British and others will have come a long time before. But there will be nations right at the end who have held out against Christ. They'll have to submit. They'll be forced to submit. And so the Jews are going to be there to see that. We come to verse 22, and he says, I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. That's the final result, not attained, until a few years before all the nations submit to Christ and the temple is opened for worship. And one king, it says, shall be king to them all. So the division of the kingdom of Solomon in the days of his son Rehoboam will finally come to an end. After nearly 3,000 years, it will be reversed. And he says in verse 23, I will save them out of all of their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Thus, Paul's words in Romans 11:26 will come to pass. And so he says, all Israel shall be saved, and ungodliness will be turned from Jacob. That will be done by Christ in the land, and by Elijah and the saints outside the land. And then we come to this very important phrase at the end of verse 23. You know, you'll encounter this particular set of words right throughout the prophets. Jeremiah in particular, Ezekiel, over and over again you're going to read these words. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. You know where they came from? The promise made to Abraham. The fifth promise made to Abraham of the seven that God made to him. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, and this is what that section says. This is Genesis 17 and verse 7. It says, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee. So here it is, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So when we read these words, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God, we are reading about the fulfillment of one very important element of the Abrahamic covenant. Right, that's, your mind should go straight to Genesis 17 when you read that phrase. And of course they're going to have a king, and we notice that Brother Mike in his reading didn't read David, did he? He didn't read David when he came to verse 24, which says, and David my servant shall be king. He read the beloved, and he's quite correct, because that's what David's name means. And we know who this refers to. It's a clear reference to the son of David, and David was a type of his son. And so this is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. He's called my servant, and that too is a title of Christ, isn't it? Isaiah 42 verse 1, 49 verse 6, and 52 verse 13. He's also called a prince in verse 25. It says, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Now, if you and I were writing that, we would have said, my servant David or Christ will be their king, wouldn't you? Would you not? Of course you would. But that's not the way the Spirit does it. You know why it doesn't do that? Just keep your hand in Ezekiel 37 and come across to Revelation chapter 1. Now, this is foreign to English-speaking peoples who happen to have a monarch as their titular head of state. I haven't missed the fact that you've got Queen Elizabeth's face on your notes, by the way, and your money is stamped with Queen Elizabeth, so is ours in Australia. And so, you know, our concept is that, you know, she's queen at the moment, and let's hope it never happens, but if she dies and Prince Charles becomes king, in our concept, you go from being a prince to being a king. True? Not so, Scripture. Let's have a look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, notice the words, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now we know, of course, in Revelation 11, verse 15, he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, true. He is going to be king. But you see, the title prince is not given. It's not given the status in the English-speaking world that it is in the Scripture. God refers to his son here as the prince of the kings of the earth. He's the preeminent one amongst the kings of the earth. So that's why the language is used in Ezekiel 37. My David, my servant David, a prince forever. And of course that word forever is the Hebrew word Olam. And Olam means the hidden period. It is a reference to the millennial period. It's hidden from the world today, isn't it? Not hidden from you and me, but certainly hidden from the world. So it's the hidden period of the kingdom age. That's how long he's going to reign. We know that, don't we? That he will reign for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 verses 4 and 6. And of course, this will be a fulfillment of the words of Gabriel to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The title El Elyon is referred to there, the Most High God. Whenever you read that, of course, it's very, very important. By the way, whenever you read that, it's always got some reference to Armageddon. Okay, because that comes from Genesis 14, which is the first chapter in our Bibles that speaks eloquently of Armageddon. And this is how it will be established, the events of Armageddon. Shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, for the age. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's not a reference to time. Okay? Not a reference to time, because there is an end to Christ's kingdom. He reigns for 1,000 years. You want an interpretation of what Gabriel means at the end of that verse? You need to go back to Isaiah 9 and verse 7. Okay? Drop that one down. I don't have time to deal with it now, but go back to Isaiah 9 verse 7. It's not a reference to time. It's a reference to territory. Okay? It won't matter. Once this kingdom's fully established, it won't matter where you are on earth. You'll be in his kingdom. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. You can go round and round and round. You're going to be in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26 of Ezekiel 37 says, Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Covenant of peace? Shalom. Shalom's a very important word, isn't it? It has the idea at its base of safety. If you feel safe, right, you're in peace, aren't you? Right? And it's got the idea of peace through unity. Now when you've got people that are one in the way they think, there's a certain sense of security and safety in that, isn't there? That's what shalom means, unity, that gives you that kind of peace. So he says, I'm going to give you this covenant of peace. It will be an age-lasting covenant with them. This everlasting, of course, is Olam again. It's the period of the millennial age. And of course, we then read about the sanctuary at the end of verse 26. And I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle. You know what it's called tabernacle there? This is not the tabernacle with curtains, you know. You know what tabernacle this is? It's the one referred to in Isaiah 16 and verse 5. You know what it's called? The Tabernacle of David. It's otherwise known in Isaiah 56 verse 7 as a house of prayer for all nations. And if there was one man who understood where the Gentiles fitted into the purpose of God, it was David. And you might recall that James resolved the very knotty problem of Acts 15, right? When the Jews who had come to the truth were demanding the circumcision of the Gentile converts. How did he resolve it? Well, not by Paul and Peter telling their stories. It didn't come down to personal stories, did it? It came down to the quotation of Scripture from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. And when James said, that I will raise up again the tabernacle of David that is fallen down, was the end of the story. Because everybody knew that David put the ark not back in the tabernacle of Moses. He put it in the tent of his own making. And the word tent is Ohel. Guess what it is in Isaiah 16 verse 5? Ohel. A little round tent. He put that ark in his own little round tent so that Philistines who had followed him out of the land of the Philistines didn't have to be circumcised and keep law, which is why he operated as a Melchizedek king priest. Got it? Big story. But a very important one. That's why this magnificent building is called a tabernacle. The tabernacle of David. There's 10 men out of all nations will take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew and say, "We will go with thee." And they will come to this house to learn of God's ways, and the Jews will be there before them. That's the greatness of this, brothers and sisters. What a wonderful future we have. I can't wait. I can't wait to talk to attentive people who want to hear the truth. Can you? And the first ones we're going to get an opportunity to do that with are God's own people.